Chapter 1, we of course read Psalm 119 a moment ago, which upholds the Word of God for us this morning. But we'd like to look at Psalm 1 this morning to see it do the same for us. So Psalm chapter 1, and I'm going to read the entire Psalm for us. And this is what Holy Scripture records for us. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, that yields its fruits in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the wicked, the way of the wicked will perish. The word of God for us this morning. Let's pray very briefly before we open up the word together. Heavenly Father, we would ask this morning that you would indeed would speak through your word to us this morning, that you would have us understand all that you would have for our instruction from this text, that you would give us a new and fresh appreciation for the word of God, which you by your grace have gifted to us so that we might know you and ultimately know your son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray, Lord, that you would give us an appreciation for this word and that you would glorify yourself through this word and that you would open hearts through this word and that you would sanctify believers through this word. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So originally, this was a New Year's sermon, which I delivered at my own church this past year. So it comes with a opening illustration about New Year's resolutions, if that's confusing for you, in almost the end of April. And it's actually an illustration which I gave here about 3 years ago. So I'm just going to assume everybody remembers that. But a number of years ago, I had a desire, I had an ambition, I had a goal that I wanted to set for myself. I wanted to be an average weight. I wonder if anybody remembers hearing this. I did something. I set a New Year's resolution for myself that I was going to be an average weight. And I got a gym membership at the gym just around the corner from my house in Windsor. It was a Good Life Fitness, so that means it was probably overpriced. Nevertheless, I went. I had a good workout. I was seated in the sauna afterwards, relaxing, and there was a group of young men in there who probably didn't realize that I was new to the gym by the way they were talking. And the reason why is because they were saying to one another, "I can't wait for February." You see, apparently I wasn't the only one who had a New Year's resolution. And apparently all these people got a membership at the same gym. And apparently they were taking up all the machines so that the regulars at the gym couldn't get their workout done. And so the sentiment was, "I can't wait for February." Why February? And the reason why is because ultimately those resolutions don't last. They're made with such enthusiasm at the outset and yet fizzle out typically by February. I, on the other hand, was going to go the distance because I wanted to be an average weight. That is, until I saw online a statistic that the average person in North America is overweight, and so I'd already reached my goal. Needless to say, I did not make it to February. I wonder how often it is our resolution, whether in January or whether at any point in the year, I wonder how often our resolution is to read the Word of God. whether it is to read it more or whether it is to read a particular section, whether it is to work your way through a one-year plan, whatever it is, I wonder how often it is your resolution to do this. And I wonder how often you fizzle out by February. Now here in Psalm chapter 1, the psalmist begins not with a note of failure, but with a note of celebration. And there's a note of celebration here because here we find a man who made it past February. And in verse 1 begins by congratulating this man. So we notice in verse 1 it begins by saying, "Blessed is the man." This man, you see, is described as one who is blessed. This man who would be described as a righteous man later in the psalm. This is a man who in the end of the analysis will stand in the congregation with other righteous men and will be personally known by the Lord. Or verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. And so the psalmist says of him, "Blessed is this man." And you see that word blessed there in verse 1. This is what we would call a congratulatory formula. It's a sort of biblical high five, if you like. It's as if he's saying, oh, the blessedness of this man. And sometimes you see in some translations the word happy. Maybe you have a Holman Christian translation this morning, and so yours says happy. And the happiness of this man is that which flows from a sense of well-being. It flows from a sense of fulfillment. It's not merely the happenstance of the moment, which is fleeting, but rather this is a man who is truly happy, truly blessed. And really, the word in Hebrew is plural, which communicates the intensity of this blessedness, of this happiness, leading some translations to say, how blessed, how happy is this man? That's how this psalm begins. It begins with a celebration. It begins with a rousing admiration of this blessed man. In effect, God is saying to him, way to go. And he's saying to us, check him out. That is an extraordinary introduction to this psalm. Who in the world is this blessed man? Well, I'd like you to notice with me firstly this morning that here is a man who is distinct. He is distinct. There is something different about this man. You see, there are many men and there are many women contained within this psalm. You see those words there in verse 1, the wicked, sinners, scoffers. These words, all plural, marking out many men and many women. But the blessed man is singular. He's a singular person. He's distinct from the crowd of people around him. This man knows who he is, and what he isn't is a chameleon who merely changes his colors depending on who's around him. Surrounded by an evil culture, he is truly the one who is counter-cultural. He does not just float along with the unthinking crowd on whatever whims they have or whatever thoughts they have or whatever ideas they have. He stands apart, and if necessary, he stands alone. Notice with me the distinction of this man in verse 1, where we're told that he walks not in the counsel of the wicked. And counsel just means people saying things. People saying things like, you know, if I were you, I'd do this. That's their counsel. That's their advice for you. The wicked desire for you to take their advice. They're saying to you, in effect, come, follow me. And remember, the wicked are plural. So really, it's a council of people who meet together to take counsel and would very much like you to accept their counsel. And this man is surrounded by all these wicked people and they're saying things. There are voices to the left of him, voices to the right of him, voices in front of him, voices behind him. And they're all saying things. Here's some advice. Here's how to live. And their voices are growing stronger and stronger. I was reading one commentary that spoke of an American sociologist who was writing a paper on why people believe what they believe. His conclusion was that we often find things to be credible on the basis of what other people around us believe. Probably didn't need a study to figure that out. We listen to the voices of people around us. We all do it. The people around us, they say, this is the way the world is. This is how to live. This is the way to live. And today, more than ever, there are voices all around us. There's voices on the internet, voices on Twitter, voices on Facebook, voices on blogs, voices on news feeds, voices on television, on Netflix and movies, everywhere voices, everywhere people saying things. And yet we see in verse 1 that the blessed man walks not in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't take his cues from them. He's not looking for their advice. He's not interested in their opinion. He's not attracted by their values. He's not engaged by their perspective. He's not looking to his phone to see what's cool. He's not looking to his Facebook for approval. He's not buying into any of it. Then we notice in verse 1 that he's distinct for another reason. Not only by where he doesn't walk, but we notice that he does not stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't linger in their paths. And I want you to notice a progression here. First they're walking, now they're just standing. And there's something more definite about standing. When you're walking along, you might change directions. But when you're standing, your feet are planted. You're saying, here I stand. This is where I stand. This is my standpoint. This is where I'm going to dig my heels in and not budge. And isn't it amazing today, the sorts of things that people will stand for? It's horrifying sometimes upon the subjects that people will make their stand. It's horrifying to see what causes people to come to the streets in order so that they might stand up against all that is God-honoring, against all that is God-glorifying, they stand against. But you'll notice this singular man. He does not walk in their way. He's distinct. He doesn't stand in their path, even if it means that he must do so alone. But notice, not only is he distinct because he refuses to walk in their counsel, the wicked, not only is he distinct because he refuses to stand in the way of sinners, but verse 1 tells us that he does not sit in the seat of scoffers. Notice again the progression. Those people who walk down this broad path, first they're walking, then they're standing. And now they're sitting. And it's not enough that they sit, but they scoff, they mock, they ridicule, they make fun, they make a spectacle, they judge. And if walking can change direction, standing a little bit more settled, sitting is really settled. And then you sit, and it's much harder to get up, and it's much harder to go somewhere. And to sit in the ancient world had an additional meaning to it. It was the posture of legal deliberation. A judge would sit in judgment. And even still today, judges sit in judgment. It was the posture of even authoritative teaching. A teacher would sit down as he taught. So here is a settled position in which people not only take their own position, but claim their own authority in the position that they've taken. Their position is emphatically adversarial. Not only do they accept evil counsel and stand in evil places, but they sneer and scoff at anyone who would attempt to be godly. You mean you do this and you don't do that? Or you think this and you don't think that? How ridiculous. And it's not getting any easier today to stand up to such sneering and scoffing. So much easier just to give in, just to go along, just to duck and cover and keep your head down where you know that it's safe. But this blessed man is distinct. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seats of scoffers. Here is a man who is distinct. Secondly, here is a man who delights. This is a man who delights. Now, verse 2 begins with that word but. And what it's drawing our attention to is it's notifying us of a contrast that is being drawn. He is distinct because negatively he doesn't do something, but now we're going to see him positively do something. And what may surprise us here in verse 2 is how verse 2 communicates this contrast to us. We might expect the psalmist to say, instead of walking with the wicked and standing with sinners and seating with scoffers, he spends his time with the righteous, with the godly, with those of upstanding character, with those who've got their act together, with those who have a grip, with those who are discerning and wise and mature. Now, all of that may be true, but that's not the contrast that the psalmist draws. He's not distinct merely by who he chooses to spend his time with, but because while the wicked delight in their own counsel, verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord. That is the fundamental mark of the blessed man. The characteristic defining mark, if there ever was one. He delights in the law of the Lord. The characteristic defining mark, the thing that sets him apart from the wicked, is his delight in that very thing. We don't get a list of things. This is not five things the blessed man does. He does one thing. He delights in the word of God. Now, you'll notice verse 2 doesn't actually say word of God, but it says the law of the Lord. But really, when we use this word law here, it just simply means teaching or instruction. And certainly that includes all the commands of God, but it isn't merely limited to that. It speaks of the entire counsel of God. He does not delight in the counsel of the wicked, but rather he delights in the counsel revealed by God and contained within the Word of God. And his delight is not casual. This delight preoccupies him. This is where his fundamental allegiance lies. This is his obsession. God's revelation of himself. God's take on the world. God's disclosure of his purposes in life and in history. God's direction for daily living. He lives his life eager for it, hopeful in it, and longs more and more to know it and to live it. And this man is anything. For him, it is anything but an obligation. For him, it's not, meh, I guess so. But it is his delight. God has awakened something in him. The Word of God has captured his affections. It has drawn his attention. It has shown him something that surpasses all the other delights in the world. It includes all the things that the wicked and the sinner and the scoffers are celebrating. It excludes all those things. This guy's not fixated on his phone. He's not listening for the next notification. He's not glued to cable news or social media. He's fixated on God's word because he's found a treasure. But notice something with me. It's not only his delight, but he's engaged. He's wholly engaged with it. Verse 2 says, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates. He's meditating on this. And when we speak of this word meditation here, this is not some Eastern practice involving the emptying of one's mind, but rather this man's mind is wholly engaged. You see, the word meditate here, in actuality, is always vocal. It's an oral, has an oral nuance to it. And when it's used throughout the Bible, the context will always tell you the kind of vocal activity, whether it's reciting or reading out loud or groaning or sighing, sometimes growling. For example, in Isaiah 31, it describes the growling of a lion over its prey. So if you picture a lion chewing its supper, its paw wrapped around the carcass of its prey, and he's gnawing on it, his mane's matted with it. That's this guy from Psalm 1. Only he's got a Bible under his paw. He's not skimming it. He's not flipping through it. It's not a verse a day to keep the devil away. Not at all. He's murmuring. He's reciting it. He's rolling it over in his mind. He's thinking out loud. He's asking questions. He's processing it carefully. He's memorizing it so that he can recite it with ease. He's gnawing at it and digesting it. It's just a constant activity for him. That's what's in view here. It's a wholehearted internalization of something precious. Notice verse 2 concludes by saying that he does this day and night. In other words, it's just a constant preoccupation. His day is filled with thoughts of God. His evening is filled with reflection and meditation on God's word. It continually fuels his soul. He doesn't just go through life passively, but God's word is a constant filter for what's coming to him. He's evaluating everything around him through the lens of God's word. And so listen, this is not just a dutiful Christian, if you like. Here is a man who is resolute in his pursuit of God, resolute in his pursuit of the word, resolute in wanting to know more and more about it. He's passionate about this. He feeds on the word so that it becomes a part of him, shaping his mind, governing his thinking, defining his identity, molding his attitudes, ordering his priorities, directing his actions. This man is eager. This man is attentive. This man is listening because he knows that this is the way that God delivers him peace and stability, true joy and enduring fruitfulness. Here is a man who delights. And his delight is on the law of the Lord. So here is a man who is distinct from the world. And here is a man who delights in the law of God. Thirdly, here is a man who is dependent on the word. The effects of this man in Psalm 1 are life-changing. It's not simply his delight, but if he doesn't constantly meditate upon the word of God day and night, he's in real trouble. Because he's dependent on God's word for his very life. Just like the stomach without food starves, this man starves without the word. I wonder how many of us look at it like that. Are you starving without the word? Are you hungry for the word? Are you passionate about possessing God's word and digesting that word and gnawing at that word? Is that your ultimate pursuit in life? But if you look at verse 3, there's actually in the original an "and" at the beginning, showing us that this is the result of his meditation in verse 2. So because he has delighted in the law of God and meditates on it day and night, He therefore is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruits in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Now, you've got to remember the original audience here, if not us. For them, it was a powerful image here. These are people living in a semi-arid part of the world, a land in which they were dependent on rain for their very livelihoods, for their very lives. If you need to have rain to live, this picture all of a sudden becomes very powerful for you. Now notice in verse 3, here we have a tree that is planted. It's not a wild tree that sprang up haphazardly, but rather there is a silent gardener behind the scenes, carefully placing this tree by streams of water. Now if the tree here is supposed to represent the blessed man he is like, then the water is the word of God. Now, this does not mean that there will be no drought. This does not mean that there will be no adversity. But rather, the point is that even in the drought, the tree will receive all the care and nourishment it needs to be productive and useful and stable, because it has access to a stream, a life-giving stream. He's rooted in this stream. He's grounded in this stream, this life-giving water, which is the word of God. And since this man is rooted and grounded, he's stable. And he experiences prosperity in everything. That those who are wholly dependent on God's word, planted like a tree in its streams, are they really prosperous in everything? Really? Well, if by prosperous you mean smooth sailing, then obviously not. We know this experientially. This is not a blanket promise of material wealth or social success or enduring conflicts. The context clarifies that, because what flourishes here is what really counts, and it's what really endures. It's the fruitfulness that counts. Through the stream, he is caused to bear fruit, and the fruit is his relationship with God. And that fruit is his obedience to God. That fruitfulness is to the glory of God. That the promise for everyone who pursues God through his word, regardless of where you are, regardless of how what you began this year, regardless of how you're still progressing throughout this year, if you're rooted and grounded in the word, there's fruitfulness. And so there is the distinctiveness of this man. There is the delight of this man. There is the dependence of this man. What about those who prefer to be independent? What about those who choose to be distinct from the godly? What about those who choose to set themselves apart on their own way? What about those who are not planted next to streams of living water? What about those who try to go in at it on their own? Well, you'll notice the psalm continues in verses 4-6, but no longer speaking of the blessed man, but rather speaking of the wicked. And the wicked are not marked by distinctiveness or delight or dependence, but rather disaster and damnation. Verse 4, the wicked are not fruitful, they are useless, they are unstable, good for nothing, unable to plant their feet no matter how firmly they press it into the ground. The wicked are not planted, they're not stable, but unstable chaff, blowing in the wind. It cannot stand, it will not stand. Because those who choose to delight and depend on their own word, those who choose to delight and depend on their own counsel, their own foolishness in effect, they will not stand in the judgment. They will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. That's verse 5. And then the end of verse 6, the way of the wicked will perish. The Lord only knows the way of the righteous. Disaster, chaff blowing in the wind, damnation, they will perish. You see, either cherish God's word, delight in it, and delight upon it, or to reject it, ignore it, walk away from it, either choice is not a small choice. This is not an inconsequential decision. And when you consider this psalm, you really should feel a little bit uncomfortable at first. If we're honest, no one reads this psalm and goes, yep, that's me right there. Do you see it? That's me. Which one of us can truly live up to this description of the blessed man? Who avoids every trace of evil? Who fully delights in God and His Word? Who is this resolute that he does not budge from it? That it's his sole delight, that he meditates on it day and night? Who fulfills this? Is it you? Is it me? And then we keep reading. And as we keep reading, as the Bible unfolds for us, we come to see that this psalm points forward to a man who would come, this man, Christ Jesus, and this man, the Son of God, perfectly fulfills this description. He would be a truly righteous man who perfectly delighted in the law of God, who completely renounced evil, who fully embraced God's will even to the point of death, who perfectly aligned himself with God's word so much so that it took him to a cross. And he gave himself as a sacrifice on that cross for the wicked. And for sinners, and for scoffers, even like each of us here this morning. And all so that we could avoid disaster and damnation. Here the law of the Lord becomes gospel. And as Christians, are we delighting in the gospel? Like a deer pants for water, does your soul long to meditate on that day and night? When times of trials come, is that the substance that firmly plants your feet to the ground? Is that the streams that revives and fulfills you to the fullest? I don't know, maybe we need simply to be reacquainted with what this book really is that we call the Bible. You see, it's not just a book. It's not even merely a religious book. It's not merely theological data. It's not merely principles for moral living. It's not merely something you read because you have to read it. Check that box, moving on. So much more than just that. It's vital that we grasp this fundamental reality about Scripture more than anything other. More than any other thing or place on earth, it is here through the words of this book that God reveals not just information, but God reveals himself. You see that throughout the storyline of the Bible, there's this divine verbal initiative where God brings reality with his word. He delivers his people. With his word, he gives them promises that we can stand upon, knowing that he's faithful, and he does it through his word. He ultimately sends his son, who is called the Word. So therefore, it is through God's word, when it is read and meditated upon and preached upon, that God comes to us. And he comes in order to give himself to us. Is that not breathtaking? God living and abiding through his word. Is that not just the substance that you want to feast on every day? Not just a book, not just words, not just a chore, but a relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ himself. That's why God revealed himself to us in the first place. Unlike any other religion, God revealed himself to draw us into a relationship with him. That's what it's here for. That, friends, is how God presents himself to us. This is how God interacts with us. This is how he reveals himself and his will and his son. We encounter God here. We hear the voice of God here. We have intimate communion with him here. We receive his comfort and encouragement here. We get fresh resolve and a new perspective and rekindled hope and strength and faith all here. And so what are you going to do about it? What are we going to do about it? Well, I'll tell you what we're going to do about it as a church, and I can say this because I've spent enough time here. We're going to publicly be reading it and preaching it. We're going to pray the Bible. We're going to sing the Bible. We're going to be saturated together with the Bible like Colossians 3:16. We're going to let the word of Christ dwell richly within us as we sing it to one another, as we read it together, as we sit under the preaching of it. We're going to let ourselves become saturated with it. Because this is where God reveals himself. But if this is where God reveals himself, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it at home? Have you fizzled out already? Has February already come and gone for you? And you know, there are off days, and it's not... I have a one-year schedule, and if I get through my one-year schedule, if I get through the whole Bible, I get to check that off my list. No, this is not what this is. Now, if you're like that, if you want to read your Bible through in a year, God bless you. I hope you do it. You should be reading the entire thing, but it's more than that. It's about meeting God here. It's about learning about him there. It's about being affected by what's written there. It's about being pierced and sanctified. And it's about growing through the word of God. If this is where God meets us, what are you going to do about it? Well, may God help us not to fizzle out, but to treasure his sacred scriptures where he himself is found. Let us as a church stand upon the foundation of this word, and let us individually be found never departing from this word in our homes. May God help us for Christ's sake. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning for giving us this precious gift, this precious treasure, that you would reveal yourself to us is an amazing reality, that you would give us by your grace your word so that we might know you and that we might come to you and that we might learn of you and that we might be sanctified through the word which you have given us. Lord, this is an astounding gift. And we ask, Lord, that we might not be a people who takes this for granted, but though be those who treasure it, who meditate upon it, who live by it, who find hope and encouragement from it, who live by faith through it. Lord, we ask for your help because in addition to your word, we ourselves are dependent upon you for everything in life. And we ask for your help that we would treasure the word which by your grace you have given to us. And we ask that you would reveal yourself more and more through your word to us as we read it and treasure it together. Help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.